As we are coming into Christmas time, I'd like to ask you a question. What would you say to a person who came to you and knew absolutely nothing about Christianity and asked you what it meant? What would you say to a person who knew nothing about Christianity but came to you and asked, what does it really mean? Not just to be a Christian, but what is the essence of the message of Christianity in one or two sentences? It's a slightly tougher question than you might think for many people, because often we get in discussions, but we're in discussions with people sometimes who have an axe to grind. They're upset about the church, or they're upset about their parents cramming religion down my throat when I was little. If I hear that one more time, I'm just going to croak. That is just such a smokescreen. But anyway, sometimes we try to meet all of those criteria when we're having those kinds of discussions. Sometimes people will have specific questions in which they are familiar with Christianity, so we try and talk about those things. But take for a moment the idea that a person knows nothing. They have no idea what Christianity is, none, and no baggage, therefore, to get past in terms of understanding it. What would you say? How would you describe the message itself? What is Christianity really saying? Now, some people would describe it with a moral kind of a message. Well, Jesus told us to love each other, and we should love each other, and that's the main message of Christianity. The interesting thing is that is, of course, true. He did say that. He said that all men will know that you're my disciples. You have love for one another. You love your neighbors, and God is love. Of course, that's true. But the question is that really the essence of the gospel? If you were to take the true meaning of the gospel and put it into a sentence or two, is that the sentence that you would want to use? And I don't think it is. As true as it is, if you were to say, no, really, this is the guts of the gospel, the real reality of it, I don't think it's just that we should love each other. Other people might say, well, I remember reading in a tract that God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. And so maybe you would want to use that, the opening line of the Four Spiritual Laws, a tract that's been used to help people come to Jesus for many, many years and very productively used. And as the discussion opener, starts with that line, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Maybe you'd want to say that as the synopsis of the essence of what Christianity is, the message of Jesus. But I would suggest that perhaps you might not want to use that, because when you go through the New Testament, it's not that it's not true. I mean, it is true. The statement is very true, and it's a good discussion starter. But if you had to really put a synopsis to the gospel, that probably wouldn't be it. For one thing, many people today believe that God should have been loving them all along anyway, because they're so lovable, remember? And so they kind of aren't surprised by the fact that God loves them in our culture. We've been told we are lovable, and that the reason we should love each other is precisely that. So we find out God loves us, or someone tells us that, it isn't a big surprise. And we're glad he came to his senses, actually. Many people are. No, maybe we shouldn't start with that particular line if we're looking for a synopsis of the gospel. Now, of a more theological bent, maybe you're a sound Reformed thinker, and you know your theology, and you say, well, the gospel is that we are saved by grace through faith apart from works. Almost every word in that needs special definition for a person who doesn't know the gospel and has never heard about Jesus. But it is a very succinct statement. The question is, and it's a true statement, obviously, but the question is that the essence of the gospel to a person who doesn't know anything at all about Jesus? Or is it an accurate distillation of a good theological understanding of salvation? Would that be the one that they would preach in an evangelistic service in the book of Acts, for instance? And I think not, as much as I agree with it. And nobody likes to talk about theology more than I do, and nobody agrees with that statement more strongly than I do, but I would probably not use that statement as the synopsis, the radical synopsis of the gospel. Sometimes you'll find what you consider to be the most important thing about the gospel by accident. You'll find it by accident because you will hear something you disagree with and you'll get mad at it. Something about God. And then you will discover, well, I'm angry about that. That must mean that that's a very important thing to me. about the gospel. Sometimes you can find out what you really believe is the sine qua non of Christianity by hearing somebody state the opposite and having you get angry about it. That's a kind of an interesting little exercise. What makes you angry? Chances are, that's what's most important to you. And a lot of times people find out, well, you know what? I didn't realize that that was so important to me, but I discovered such and so. I won't tolerate that particular idea. And we need to sometimes ask ourselves if that's true. I came across speaking of this issue of the gospel, came across a true story concerning a theological student who was enrolled at Harvard Divinity School within the last half a generation. And she was acquiring a degree there, had been taking classes there. Then later she was enrolled at an evangelical seminary and was taking classes there. And in the process, got to know one of her profs, and he's the one who wrote the book that I happen to be reading, and told the story, true story. Anyway, so when she was at Harvard Divinity School, she discovered that one of her theology professors was completely agnostic and very vocal about it. Agnosticism, it means I don't know, and it actually is a form of atheism. And so, practically speaking, an agnostic is an atheist that doesn't want to admit it. And so, so truly, you know, that's not talking out of school. The profs were, and she discovered there's more than one of these. Apparently, she hadn't done any homework about Harvard Divinity School before she went there, but here she was shocked, so she went to one of the department people and one of the representatives of the school, and she said, how much diversity is there in the theological positions, among the theological positions at the seminary or at the school here? And they said, oh, all kinds of diversity. Anything goes. Literally, anything goes. And they said this rather like this is a good thing. So she pressed the point a little further, which good for her to do this, and she said, no, well, let me ask you this. Is there nothing that if a person were to say it, they could lose their job as a theology professor at Harvard? Is there no definitive doctrine that is the, to use the term again, sine qua non, the without which none, the final, the thing that is the most important? There's no doctrine like that? And the fellow thought for a moment and he said, no, wait a minute, yes, there is one. And I thought to myself, all right, I'm reading through this, I'm thinking this is going to be earth-shaking. Can you imagine a school at which you can say literally anything? But then upon reflection, this is the one thing that if you said it, it would jeopardize your teaching position. Imagine my surprise then when I read on and it said, you couldn't teach here if you did not endorse the ordination of women. And I thought, well, I was underwhelmed. I thought to myself, excuse me, I read it again. And I thought, this is the breaking point of theology? This is the most important issue about talking about God? And I sat there and I thought, my goodness. Now, I don't care what you think about ordaining women. What I want to point out is it doesn't take long in reading the New Testament to discover that it probably wasn't written for the express purpose of explaining about ordaining women. Does everybody understand that? Does everybody understand that to even approach that as something that is important might possibly be missing the entire point of the entire New Testament and all of Christianity? If it's in there at all, it is in some small subheading of a subheading of a subheading, but not at Harvard. And I got to thinking how often we find out what's important to us by discovering, sort of backing into it, finding out what makes us angry, what we will not tolerate. And sometimes the culture's what is the thing that tells us what to believe. Because sometimes the culture tells us what the most important thing is instead of God. And that's exactly what happened there. Many people have answers to this idea, what is the gospel about? But when you find out what they're really thinking, if you know your New Testaments, if you know what the historic Christianity is, you realize very often it's about something maybe very good, maybe very true, but secondary to the primary issues, and sometimes something that is so socially mandated as to be practically absent, except in a very implicational form, in the New Testament. And we end up majoring on minors, and I think a lot of confusion results. We've been talking about the main issue of Christianity. Here it is. If you want it in one sentence, this is the essence of it. It's that God has become a human being. And that as a human being, he is our Lord for all of eternity. That is the essence. It is the incarnation, the enfleshment of God. Now, without that, there is no Christianity, but on top of that, that is the most astounding piece of information the world has ever heard. And the only reason people do not stare with open eyes and dropping jaw is because they've heard it before. If you had never heard that, imagine yourself in a conversation with that person who doesn't know anything about Christianity. And they say, what is it about Christianity? Say you're at a family gathering, say sometime at the holidays. And you have opportunity because they found out, your family members found out, you got religion. And people aren't wanting to broach the subject in public with you. But around the side, after a glass of champagne that they had, you get an opportunity to answer that question. And you say, well, I'll tell you exactly what it is. The Bible says that God became a human being, really and truly, and that the baby born in Bethlehem is God. Furthermore, it says more than that. He didn't do it just to help us be nice. He did it to be our Lord forever as a human. So God is our Lord, and he's a human. He took on humanity. That's the essence of the message. And everything else flows out of that. Do you believe that? You might ask your friend, looking right into their eyes. And they would think to themselves, I knew I shouldn't have brought this up. But that actually pierces the point very, very directly. This is the issue. See, Jesus is Lord is the earliest Christian creed, and it really is the basic statement of the gospel. It's that Jesus is Lord. The idea that we're saved by grace through faith is a derivative of the fact that Jesus is Lord. So when you put your faith in him, you go to heaven, not because you were religious, but because you've come to the Lord. So it is about him, and it is the incarnation is the most astounding thing ever spoken as a message to anybody. And when we say it out loud to people, and we articulate it in one or two sentences like that, and I encourage you to write it down and memorize a way of saying it, because you might have opportunity in 15 or 20 seconds at a bus stop to say, no, this is what I know. Not just what I believe, I know this. The thing is that when we say that, something is pierced in this darkness in which we live. The gospel has its own power on the lips of a believer. And we forget it as Christians. We just take it for granted, like the air that we breathe, remember, like we were singing. And the Lord brings us back together, and I'm glad for Christmas, for all of its problems, because it forces us to come back and say, what is the incarnation? What is this essence of who we are now and the new destiny for humanity? Well, last week we talked a little bit about it, and this week we're going to talk a little more about it. And this is the second of four messages that will culminate on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. I would like you to turn with me to a passage in which the incarnation is described almost as an aside. It's in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to look primarily at verses 5 to 11. But it's interesting because the most powerful things are said about Jesus in here, but it wasn't stated as a systematic theology. Always remember that almost everything in the New Testament came out of normal life among genuine Christians when they needed to hear something from an apostle about who Jesus was. And it was not that they sat down and wrote systematic theologies. Now, systematic theologies are just fine if they're done properly, but that's not what they wrote. They wrote pastoral work. Philippians chapter 2 is what you're looking for. They wrote pastoral work to genuine Christians who knew they wanted to think like Jesus and were having a hard time doing it under some circumstances. Very pastoral material. But here's what they did. They would read, and as we're going to find in Philippians, they would be dealing with an interpersonal squabble, some sort of thing in which they were being challenged to think like Jesus. That's always the case. Whenever you have an interpersonal conflict, somebody or both people or all people are being challenged to think like Jesus. Okay, and then into this, the apostle would say, here's what you ought to do, don't you understand? And then he would say something. Now, in the process of saying that something, He would, I wouldn't say inadvertently, but he would, as an aside, appeal to something he had taught them about God. And he'd say, listen, because God is this way, therefore we need to be this such and so way. See? Now, what that means is he starts with pastoral thinking. He starts with just helping each other think like Jesus. But in order to give depth and perspective to it, in order to give a sense of this is why we live the way we live, he would reach in to what we would call basic real theology. How is God? How is he the way he is? What's he like? What's his character like? And then he would use that to say, this is why you need to live the way you live. And that's what this is about in Philippians 2. This is a situation in which some Christians are not getting along all that well. And the Philippians were a whole lot better about it than the Corinthians, as we've been studying Corinth. But even at that, they still had their squabbles. They had their ups and downs. And Paul speaks to some of these things. And what he does is he says, this is why you ought to live the way you ought to live. And he says some things in the first three verses, actually first four verses, that you totally expect. They're perfectly marvelous advice and instruction on how to live. What's amazing is not the advice, however. What's amazing is why he says it. In other words, here's how you should live and here's why. In our world, let me just apply this for a moment before we even get into it. In our world, people are told to be nice and told to be good, whatever definition of good people happen to have agreed upon at the moment. You're pretty much told to be nice and civil and good and to avoid bad things, and they define those bad things as whatever. But let me say that in the culture, the reason for saying this is conspicuous by its absence, because the culture has long ago let go of the idea of ultimate reality and God. In other words, what the culture is trying to do is tell you to be good without telling you why. Do you understand what I'm saying? And there's a lot of pressure to be good. Hey, I'm totally in favor of that. We ought to be good. But you know what? I would much rather have something like what the Bible says, which is you ought to be good. And here's why you ought to be good, because God is good and he's watching. But see, that part we really don't want to know in our culture. We've cut ourselves off from the ultimacy of God himself. So sometimes when we hear good things being told to us, we need to ask our culture, why would you say such a thing if we are simply biological accidents and there is no God and we're not going to answer to him? Why bother being good? That is an excellent question. As a Christian, on the other hand, notice that Paul will tell them some instruction, and he'll say, here's why. And when he says it, what he does is he reaches into the incarnation, and he says some things about Jesus that are absolutely mind-blowing. This passage in Philippians 2 is the most argued about passage in the whole book of Philippians. Huge, big books and whole sets of books have been written on just the few verses we're going to look at this morning. Why? Because when you read it and you realize what it's saying about this baby born in Bethlehem who grew up and died, if it's even half true, it's the most important thing ever said. And so people argue about it. Now let's have a look. He's going to start by telling them how to get along. He says, if there's any encouragement, look at verse 1 of chapter 2, Philippians. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, that means the sharing of the Holy Spirit's life, what we Christians do. If there's any affection and compassion, and of course the implication in the original, the implication is clear. These things are all present because you are real Christians. These things are present to one extent or another. He says, well, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. And of course, this makes perfect sense, and it's the kind of advice that people give to one another when their family members aren't getting along. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Conceit, by the way, is always empty. It's like a really fancy jar with nothing in it. And if you know a person, or you are a person who is filled with conceit, you know that it's the perfect way to put it, empty conceit. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Don't let that be a motivator for anything you do. But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself, and don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. The implication is you will look out for your personal interests, obviously. I mean, that's You got to make a living, and you got to keep a roof over your head, and you look out for your personal interests. But you don't stop there, he says. You also look out for the people all around you, and you make sure that you're taking care of them, even at expense to yourself if necessary. And this idea of regarding one another as more important than himself is absolutely radical. Yet you might expect this in advice from people, even among people who don't know the Lord. They might take down through verse 4 and they'd say, you know, I knew I agreed with what was in the Bible. But here's where we will part company, because beginning in verse 5 and going down to verse 11 are the reasons why to do this. And it isn't about making society happy, and it isn't about making a pleasant place to live and getting along with your neighbors. The reason he says to do this is because there is a person, God, who has become a human being, and he's demonstrated something about reality concerning this. And to live any other way but this is to live outside of reality as God knows it. Now, let that soak in. To live any other way than this is to live outside of reality as God knows it, which means you're kind of crazy if you don't live this way. Now, if you think about that and you look at what he says here and you realize how much our culture really lives for itself, then you're forced to say that the world is kind of crazy then. And I might have been taught a lot of craziness. Yes. Now, he says, this is how God really is. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, now he begins to talk about Jesus almost as an aside in order to make his ethical exhortation. But this aside that he's making is so powerful. He's saying this, of course you know all of this, he says. That's the implication. Of course you know this about the Lord. But when we look at it, we go, my goodness, look at what he's saying about him. Though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, not something to be jealous over, not something to be grasped and held on to and not let go of. Instead, verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and then being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. That means obeying, and in this case, it's the Father he's obeying, all the way to the cross, even death on a cross, the point meaning the humiliation of it, a terrible death. Obedient to death. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. That means people who've passed away. That's their phrase, their way of putting it, under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's that statement of the gospel, that statement of the Christian creed. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The name above every name, by the way, is not simply the name of Jesus. It is the title Lord. It is the fact that Jesus is Lord. And so the name that is used is the Lord Jesus Christ. What a profound thing that he's been saying here. Let's go back and have a look at it. What does the incarnation mean? Well, it means at least four things about this person, Jesus. First, he has always shared the very essence of God, going along with what we talked about last week, verses 5 and 6, especially verse 6, who existed in the form of God. You can't say it any more clearly than that. He's making a metaphysical statement. This is a person who existed before he was born. He pre-existed in the form of God. And yet you still find people who argue about that and who claim that the Bible, that they actually believe the Bible and they're teaching you the Bible. And then they tell you, no, no, Jesus didn't exist in the form of God. Yes, he did. It says it right there. And it's not just in English, it's in Greek. And it's really pretty clear. It's a metaphysical statement, meaning having to do with how God really is in his dimension. Notice, too, in verse 6, he's also equal with God, but he says it in a very interesting way. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, he could have simply said, he's equal with God, because that's definitely what it means. And by the way, isosceles, the Greek word, and we get our word isosceles triangle. Do you know what that an isosceles triangle is? It's a triangle with at least two sides that are the same length, right? It means equal, okay? And isometrics, which is a form of exercise, so we will understand if some of us haven't even really thought about it, but it's a way in which you exercise where you don't lift anything, which I thought would be really cool. I tried isometrics because I thought it would be easier. It's not. It's isometric is equal measure, and you pull on something and it never moves, and you just keep that tension on your muscles and it builds your muscles, isometrics. Equal measure, okay? This is saying very distinctly that Jesus is equal to God, but it's not saying it in the way we would normally say it. And whenever you find something like that, you ask yourself why. It's because where he's going with it is very important. He's saying not only is Jesus equal with God, which implies huge things about the Trinity and the dimensionality of God and all that, like last week, but he's saying not only is that true, but he's so, get this, so secure in this reality that he doesn't think it's something he needs to grab hold of in terms of the prerogatives, in terms of making sure that there is this glory emanating from him at all times, in terms of acting like the real God of the universe in all of his glory. Now that means more than just that they're equal. It means they're equal, and the equality is such a natural thing for the Lord Jesus that he does not mind if other people don't believe it about him at the time he was walking on the earth. That means he takes it so much for granted to be the truth that when other people looked at him and said, "You don't glow," or something like that, "You don't look like I thought you would," he doesn't all of a sudden do a trick to prove it to them. He's completely secure in it. That's what it means. And the next thing that happens is, notice, this is the second thing. He's always shared the existence of God and the essence of God. But secondly, that latter part of verse 6 and into verse 7, he deliberately restrains his prerogatives as God. Emptied himself. See verse 7? What happened was that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, became a human being and a real human being. A real one, like you and me. People read about Jesus, they hear about Jesus, they give their life to Christ, and they find out, yes, he lived a human life, and they think to themselves, he lived a human life, sort of, but really, he was magical. He was powerful. That's how come he got to do all that cool stuff. That's how come he knew stuff that was going to happen, and he walked on water. And then here's the next thing they think, but he expects me to live a really, really human life. Because he just didn't, you know, I mean, he was God in the flesh and everything, but he's mostly God and kind of in the flesh. That's not how it happened. He was completely human and restrained all of the normal prerogatives of deity without giving up the character. The normal prerogatives of deity would have involved omniscience, omnipotence, all of the omni words that are used in theology to describe how great God is. The multidimensionality. That's why it says, remember we talked about that multidimensionality last week? Emptied himself into a human body from the multidimensional, incredibly brilliant life that he had lived before. He really did live just like you and me. You say, well, then how did he know the various things? Well, sometimes he didn't know. People will point this out and they're bothered by it because they have this wrong idea about him. That when he was asked when the second coming was going to happen, he says, "I don't know, only the Father knows that." And people are shocked. "I thought he knew everything automatically." Or when the woman touches the hem of his robe, and he said, "Who touched me?" And the other guys look at him like, "What? There's thousands of people around here. What do you mean, who touched you?" Well, he didn't know. Well, then, what is this? How did he live this limited life and yet do the things he was called upon to do? It was the third person of the Trinity that gave him the ability to do that. It was the Holy Spirit. So when he knew something, it was because the Spirit called him to it. When he was able to do something, it was because the Spirit gifted him to do the thing that he was called to do. Now that ought to ring a big bell, because that's exactly what he says about us. He says, you are called to be real humans, and when you serve me, which you will do it because I've given you whatever abilities you have, and I will develop them as time goes by. And if you know something that you couldn't know naturally, it'll be because the Spirit gave it to you. And if you don't know something, then you just don't know it. Get used to the idea. And it's okay. That's the life Jesus lived. This idea of restraining is so odd to us because we have the wrong idea about Jesus sometimes. We think that he was really kind of Superman underneath Clark Kent's clothing. And that's not how it worked. He was really Clark Kent. Huh? He was really just normal, just like you and me, except he was also God. You say, why would he do that? If I were God, I wouldn't do that. I'd keep a few tricks. There's got to be something we can do to impress people. Well, that's kind of part of what we learn here. Let me just point something out. We never volunteer for limitation in any of our personal glory. In fact, we oftentimes oversell ourselves and appear to be better than we are for the express purpose of looking more glorious than we really are. And I just want to point out that God doesn't live that way and isn't that way, and he's the exact opposite of this in every way, shape, and form. So when we exaggerate ourselves, and we all do it, and we go to great lengths to have other people think better of us than we know they should at times, we need to realize this is not something God does. And when we are in a situation where we are limited by God and we cry out to him and we say, Lord, how could you possibly use me when I feel so limited? His answer is, I've been there and I've done that. That sank into Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, where he says, if God shows in my weakness, meaning my limitation and my pain as a human, then he says, bring it on. More limitations and more pain. That's perfectly fine with me. See, Paul really connected with this idea. This is all part of the incarnation. He deliberately restrained his prerogatives as God, deliberately limited himself. And by the way, he will limit us too. He will deliberately limit us. He will deliberately bring humility in our lives. He will deliberately bring things about that we cannot achieve what we want to achieve sometimes. He will deliberately show our weakness to us and to each other. And as odd as that sounds, the incarnation is really very much a part of it. This is how he works in a fallen world. Third thing to notice is that he permanently acquired real, and I already touched on this, but let me dwell on it, real human nature, of complete one. The form of a slave, the likeness of humanity, see there in verses 7 and 8, and the appearance of humanity, uses three different words to indicate this is total, real, honest-to-goodness humanity that he retains into eternity as a risen human now, which means when we get to heaven, we will recognize a human, and the person on the throne of the universe is a human who is also God. And that's, by the way, why Paul says, I'm looking forward to dying, because I will have a risen body like the Lord Jesus' body. And by the way, that's why when you take communion, that little piece of bread, and it represents the broken body of Jesus, it also represents the new body we will receive by virtue of the Lord's resurrection. He's the first fruits of all this. Completely human, and not at all embarrassed to be a human. And sometimes we're embarrassed to be human. Being a human is not always fun. It is sometimes very limiting and very smelly. But it's part of it. And we think to ourselves, well, you know, why would God volunteer to live this life? I know you don't smell bad right now, probably. I don't know, you might want to ask the person next to you. But that's because you got a bath, and so for a few hours, you're okay. Go without a bath for a while. We got to open these windows back up. Now, what is this about this totally human humanity of Jesus? And why would God not be embarrassed about this when we ourselves are embarrassed about it? It's because we were created in his image, and he is absolutely certain that his love and his life can more than adequately be conveyed through a human being, male or female, actually male and female, both, no matter what life dishes out or how painful life can be. That's what he's saying. He's saying, you don't have to pretend not to be human. You don't have to pretend to be bionic. You don't have to be stronger than a human. You just need to be a real human, a redeemed one. And he said, I have done it, and I have lived there the whole time. And that is a great relief. Because we get weaker. We lose our hair. We don't look heroic. We don't sound heroic. We make mistakes. We show our ignorance. And God says, I have done all of that. I have done all of that. I have lived that through just like you. And I want you to know something. I love you, and I will redeem this. You need to be a genuine, authentic human, a real redeemed one. That's what this means. What an amazing reality. He deliberately restrained his prerogatives, limited himself, and he'll limit us too. And he permanently acquired a complete human nature. That means the whole thing. Let me suggest, first of all, let me give you the definition of how to say this in theological terms. And I make no apologies for making theology part of the deal here. Remember I told you about the Trinity, that it's one essence or one nature and three persons? And it should be said exactly that way in order to say it properly. There is a right way to say it. One nature, three persons, or one essence, three persons. Now here's how to say the life of Jesus as God in the flesh. One person, two natures. That's the way to say it. You should know how to say it properly. One person with two natures. Now that means he's completely human and completely God, with two distinct, complete natures. They don't fuse and form one new nature. It's two distinct natures that relate to each other perfectly and seamlessly, so he understands humanity and he understands God completely. Now that is an amazing statement, but that actually is, once you go through the whole New Testament, you come to the conclusion, this must be the way it is. And it is an amazing thing to realize. And some people might think, well, did the natures ever argue with each other? No. There is a seamlessness about them. However, what happened at the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus said, Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me? What do you think was going on at that point? See, the human nature was looking at the cross, and he really was looking at the cross and saying, this is absolutely terrifying. And he was sweating drops of blood. But there's this seamlessness between the two in the sense that their will is united. And so when the answer is, no, you have to do it, then he said, then I'm doing it. And then that's it. The decision has been made. That's an amazing thing. I am a husband and a father and a grandfather. And by the way, that's the proper order for those things to occur in case you wondered. That's actually the way it's supposed to work. Husband, then father, then grandfather. And the interesting thing is, on Sunday afternoons, almost any given Sunday afternoon, I am all three of those seamlessly. And I find no problem with it at all. I am a husband, I am a father, and I'm a grandfather. Our grandkids are over at our house, and Kristen and Josh and the little dudes and the new little dudette is over there, and Barb's there, and it's the family deal, and we're cooking and washing dishes and listening to music and watching football and falling asleep on the couch and cleaning up dirty diapers and all of that stuff, and I have absolutely no problem being all three of those persons, and I know that each one of my family members relates to me in those levels, at those levels. It doesn't bother me at all. And it doesn't bother Jesus to be both God and man, but it is definitely two distinct natures, each one total. And that's an amazing thing. When you come to the Lord, you're coming to a person who knows what you feel like, and that's why in Hebrews it says, we don't come to somebody who doesn't understand us. He permanently acquired complete human nature. Please remember how to say it. One person with two natures. That's Jesus. And finally, you'll notice the fourth thing is that he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That means, it says he humbled himself and became obedient. Why would God need to learn obedience? Because he never needed to obey before. But when you become a human, you do need to obey. So let me ask you this. When you are called upon to do something that wasn't your idea, and it makes you angry, are you being like God or not like God when you comply? Is it a godly trait to say, I will do what I've been asked to do, even though I am completely equal to the person who has asked me to do it? Is this something God would do? Yes, it is something God would do. He became obedient, and even all the way to the cross, obedient to the point of laying his life down. The Father said, lay your life down. The Son said, I will lay my life down. Did it mean that the Son was less than equal with the Father? precisely the opposite. He demonstrated his equality very clearly by simply doing what the Father willed. Why? Because he was not insecure about his equality. That's why. And within the parameters of righteousness and within the parameters of the law of God, we are doing what God would do when we comply with legitimate and godly authority. We're doing just what Jesus would do. And furthermore, we're doing what is commanded in the New Testament to do. I know there are limits. Obviously, there are limits to this. But the general principle is this way. And you see it in the Trinity. This has huge ramifications for how we relate to each other. What does the incarnation mean? Well, let me mention a couple of things. Now, this is not so much about the ontology, although, meaning the stuff of being here. We talked about ontology last week, the science of being. How is God, the way he really is, and the multi-dimensionality of him and so on. This is a little bit about that, but let's talk about his character now for a moment. What does the incarnation tell us about the character of God? Well, he's very different from the way we are. You know, a lot of people find out that God became a human being. That's a shock, but then they say to themselves, they think to themselves, well, because he became a human being, he must be just like us. And that's not exactly how it works. He became a human being, then we see how he thinks, then we realize, oh my goodness, maybe I'm not a human being. Maybe I'm a substandard human being. If that's God's version of a human, then that's the right one. And it's a huge shock to find out he thinks so differently than we do. The incarnation actually tells us that God feels and thinks so differently, even in human form. Because we could say, well, you know, of course he feels and thinks differently. He dwells in all these other dimensions. But if he was here with us, you know, if he had to live in this smelly old body and he had to live in this fallen world and put up with all of this abuse that we have to put up with living here, well, then I'm sure he would think differently. And that's the whole point, is that he did it and he didn't think differently. He really continued to live out the life that he had in eternity just here on earth. And he shows us we're the ones who are thinking wrong. We're the ones who think differently from him. And when you think differently from him, well, three guesses as to which one of you is mistaken. So as we look at it, I want to notice two things. And there are just hundreds of these. But I'm only going to pick out two because we're almost out of time. There are two things. The first is this. His view of equality is very different. Did you note that in verse 6? He sees equality and he knows he's equal with God. And yet he proves his equality with God by being a servant and doing God's will, doing God the Father's will. He's equal with the Father. So you might say, well, I'm equal with you. I don't have to do what you say. He says the opposite. I'm equal with you. It is your will that this be accomplished. That's perfectly fine with me. And that's the character of God. Equality in our world is very different. In our world, equality is something you might want to jot this down. Equality is something we fight over. Respect is something we demand, and love is something we hope to receive. That's what our world tells us. Equality is something to fight over, respect is something we demand, and love is something we hope to receive. But in God, note the difference. Equality is something we assume. Respect is something we bestow, and love is something we give away to everybody. What a difference. Why? Because there's absolute security in God. It's an insecure world that is fighting and battling it out and demanding their rights and constantly being very sensitive about every little thing. We live in that kind of a world, brothers and sisters, and as Christians, one thing the incarnation tells us is you do not have to play that game. You have nothing to prove. God came, became one of us to show us we have nothing to prove. His whole idea of equality is amazing. And notice that for Jesus, the equality with God was not something the Greek word means grasp, means to grasp hold of and say, I can't let this go. And he just lets it go. He just lets it go. Not that he let his character go. He still was God, but he let go all the bennies of it. And what does that mean for us being equal with each other? Very specifically, what does it mean in male and female relationships and the gender war? Our world wants men and women hating each other all the time. The gender war is wrong on both sides. And often it is this Christian friend, this think like Jesus and realize, wait a minute, There doesn't need to be a war here at all. In God, equality is something we simply assume, and respect is something we bestow, and love is something we give away to everybody. Jesus knew he was equal to God, and he demonstrated it by willingly doing what the Father said. And we demonstrate it. We are equal to each other, and we willingly do what each other would like done. Whether we're working for somebody else or whether it's male or female, we do what is the right thing to do. And there's simply no question of equality ontologically. And that's the way Christians think. Take note that respect is very important, but it is bestowed and not demanded. In other words, when we demand respect, we're doing the wrong thing. When we bestow respect, we're doing the right thing. He is interested in respect, but he's not interested in demanding it, obviously, or he wouldn't have become one of us. He's interested in bestowing it in the proper ways. So it is still important. We do a lot of things to make it seem that we're equal to each other, when in reality, those things usually try to prove that we are superior to each other. That's usually where it goes. And if you had a fight with your spouse or you had a fight with somebody else recently, chances are excellent, had much to do with ego and little to do with any genuine moral issue that really needed to be fought about. Why? Well, because we haven't learned about the incarnation, and we haven't really understood how God thinks and how he feels on these things. This is God of the universe. He says, I'm equal, and I don't care. I'm here to help. Amazing. Here's the second thing to note, and that is his view of strength is very different from ours. And we think of strength as winning. When you're strong, you win, and that's the bottom line. When you're weak, you lose. And everything in our world tells us this. At the men's prayer breakfast this last Friday, guys, if you've got Friday mornings from 6:30 to 7:30 and you want to come out, we have some great discussions. We talk about the passages that are going to be taught on Sunday. And I get a lot of sermon ideas from you guys. So we had one of these discussions, and one of the guys said, he piped up, kind of out of the blue, we're talking about this passage, and he says, I'm so glad Jesus didn't wimp out, great way to put it, at the cross. Wimp out at the cross. Now, for a moment, ask yourself, what would wimping out look like at the cross? What would it be? Wimping out at the cross would mean standing up and killing Pontius Pilate before he kills you. Well, wait a minute. In our world, that's not wimping out, that's winning. And if we wrote our own movie, we would say at the very last minute, just before it finishes, we would say, we win, we kill the bad guys in very gory ways, and we gather up the heroine, the female lead, and we ride off into the sunset. That's the way we would write it. And that's strength. But you know something? Turn that right upside down. That would be wimping out. Now, what does that tell us about strength under these conditions? It's a whole new definition for strength. A whole new definition for what is strong and what is weak. So often the Lord says, you be strong by appearing to other people to be weak. These people do not understand what real strength is, because there is a purpose at times to allow yourself to be victimized. How can that be? Jot down 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and following, and read it when you get a chance. It says the exact same thing. 1 Peter 2, 21 and following. How can weakness be strength? Change your definition. See, Jesus' definition of strength is to do what the Father wants, and that which is redemptive for other people. Sometimes that means winning, but sometimes that means appearing to lose, and sometimes that means not defending yourself. And that is just absolutely counterintuitive for me and for you, I'm sure. Did you guys see Survivor this week? Some of you just woke up for the first time in the message. I'd like to welcome you. Survivor, in this particular episode of Survivor, which is a reality show, I want you to let that soak in. Reality show. That's an oxymoron. It is an extended, long play advertisement for whatever they're advertising. But in the show, they offered one of the players a new car. Did you guys catch that? And in the, what they do is they find a point and then they create a dilemma, which is what this whole thing is about, is to create a dilemma and watch the red ants and the black ants fight. And so as they were doing this thing, they said, they pulled out one of the unpopular women and they said to her, you can have your own car. And these are not weenie little cars. These are $50,000 four-wheel drive snazzy SUVs. So he says, you can have this brand new car, or you can give it up and let everyone else have one. Now that's a tricky little dilemma. You say, well, why is that a dilemma? Well, because think it through. Here's the person who, if they make it to the end, will win $1 million. But the chances of winning that are all against them, really, statistically. Now in comes the moderator and says, I'll give you a $50,000 vehicle. You get to keep it. The person will, here's how the thinking is. Level one, radical commitment to the self, says, well, hey, I'm not going to probably win $1 million anyway. I will take the brand new car and forget the fact of giving anybody else a car. That's level number one thinking, which is actually what this particular player did. Level two thinking, however, and this is the dilemma in the show, is if you don't take the car and you give everyone else a car, then when it comes time to vote you off the island a little later, maybe they'll think twice about it since you were so generous. Now, let me ask you this. How far removed from the first option is the second option in terms of motivation? Is this too heavy for you on a Sunday? Don't you see that the second option, which is called enlightened self-interest, the second option is just as selfish as the first option? Because it's just a matter of whether I think I can get $1 million. I will only trade this in if I can get $1 million, and I really don't care if these people have cars. Do you understand how that works? And this is the dilemma that's set up. And I was watching this, I'm thinking, this is perfect. What would a Christian do sitting there having this and being offered this thing? What would a Christian do? A Christian would say, don't give me the car, give the car to my friends, and I don't want $1 million either. And some of you are thinking to yourself, well, I'm not sure I want to be a Christian. That's not an option that came to mind. I mean, one of the first two made sense. This third one, this doesn't make any sense. But you see, that's the whole point. You're opting out of the game entirely. You're saying, I'm not in it for the money. If I get the money, fine. I'm in it to bless you. And that's the purpose. Now, that is what Jesus did in the incarnation. And that is a radical way of thinking, brothers and sisters. And in small ways and large ways, this is how the Lord Jesus requires us to think, actually. And the exercises he creates for us are little dilemmas like the reality show in which we need to ask ourselves, why am I doing what I'm doing? Am I playing chess here, or am I looking for a win on my own, or am I going to trust God and do what is right and see what God does? Let's bow our heads. Father, we do pray that you would speak to our souls and to our hearts. Because the incarnation is such a massive challenge, we are so accustomed to airbrushing our selfishness, and even our generosity usually is there for a reason to bring something back to us. And we look at the way you have done things, how you feel about things, how you think about things in this passage. It amazes us, Lord. We sense inside the freedom of not playing the game with the world. But it's difficult for us day to day, to live well in this world, to pull our weight in this world, to be wise in this world, and yet not ultimately to play the game. Would you please teach us through the incarnation how to live selflessly, how to live in a way that helps other people, and especially a way that helps other people know what the meaning of the gospel is. We thank you, Father, for reminding us of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.